Please take your Bibles and turn back to the portion we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6. We come in our study to verse 8 in that chapter, and we'll be considering together the remainder of chapter 6. So chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, which is where we left off last Lord's Day, and we'll be looking at together by way of meditation the remainder of that chapter down to verse 30. We come back to a number of offerings that we've already considered together. You will have noticed in the reading the reference to the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, and so on. So what's different? Why are we returning to some of the ordinances and institutions that we've already considered together? Is God engaging in just a form of repetition? And the answer is no, there's a significant difference. Now we are looking, in the remainder of this chapter and into chapter 7, we are looking at these offerings from a different perspective. Previously, we looked at them through the eyes of the individual Israelite, so the believing Jew under the Old Testament. But now the Lord comes back, and he specifically addresses the priesthood. And so now he's talking to them. And so we're looking at these same offerings in terms of what God required of them, what were their responsibilities, what was significant to them as opposed to the average Jew who was participating in these ordinances. So we're looking at the priests themselves standing at the altar and carrying out this great work that God has given to us. And children, you'll immediately recognize that if we're referring to the priests, and if we're especially interested in the priests, and if God is drawing our attention to them, what does he have in mind? Who does the Lord teach us about in that Old Testament priesthood? Well, I think every one of you could tell me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the glory of this sacrificial system. The priest represents Jesus. That priesthood dissolves once it is fulfilled in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices represent the Lord Jesus as well. And so we've looked at the sacrifices, all of which told us about Jesus. Now we look at the ones offering the sacrifices, and that tells us all about Jesus as well. Christ is the high priest who offers up himself. He is both the priest offering and he is the sacrifice being offered in our salvation, in our redemption. And this is why we see the significance of how Christ-centered the Old Testament is. We're not surprised when we come in Luke chapter 24 and see Jesus walking along the road with these fine men and telling them in verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," that's where we are in Leviticus, "and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." All of these Old Testament scriptures are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Christ, including the law and the sacrifices that were attached to that ceremonial law. And so those who look at the Old Testament and think, well, we have this heavy burden of somehow earning our salvation by law, and what liberty there is in the New Testament. They've turned everything upside down, haven't they? You children should be able to see through such a thing and say, no, the Old Testament is stock full to the brim with the Lord Jesus. It's full of gospel and full of grace and full of blessing. He is the Lamb of God. And that makes no sense without the Old Testament. He is our high priest. That makes no sense without the Old Testament. We're being taught the gospel. And it's also of no surprise that God's given us an Old Testament book to sing for the same reason. These are those passages which speak of him. And so, although these ordinances which we're considering are gone, the truths that are attached, that are pictured in these ordinances, are perpetual. And so all these truths are just as fresh to us, and more so, than they ever were to the Old Testament Jew. It's another reason why when you come to the book of Revelation and you find that, wow, to understand this book, you have to have mastered the symbols of the Old Testament and the history of the Old Testament. It's being built on that platform that God has given to us. And so we come to the second or the remaining portion of Leviticus chapter 6. Here we're looking at the priesthood. Notice three things, all three teaching us about Christ. First of all, we see something about Christ's satisfaction, verses 8 to 13. Christ's satisfaction. Here the Lord returns in verse 8 and following to the burnt offering. Notice in verse 9 that he says it is a perpetual offering. That is, it's to be continuous. And so he says to the priests, you be sure to arrange the logistics. You be sure to make sure wood is in place and wood is being fed to the altar so that this burning sacrifice, this burning offering will be continuous, that it'll last through the night and into the morning and around the clock day after day. He's saying, I want this to be kept up. I want there to be a perpetual or continuous burning. And so you see reference to that in this text. What does that teach us? Well, we know that the priests teach us about Jesus and the sacrifices teach us about Jesus. What's the significance of the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, which we've already considered together? What's the significance of it being continuous? Well, I think a few things. One, it underlines for us the fact of God's unchanging wrath against sin. God's unchanging wrath. It's a consuming fire, a perpetual fire. We sing about it in Psalm 11. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And so God's disposition or his displeasure against sin is continuous. God is angry with the wicked all day, the Bible tells us. He doesn't wax and wane in his hostility against sin. It is continuous. There is an unchanging wrath of God against sin. This is another reason why sin is not a laughing matter. Sin is not something to joke about. Sin is not something funny. There's nothing funny about the perpetual outpouring of the wrath of God. We have pictured here fire and brimstone. God loves holiness. God loves righteousness. And therefore, there is a settled hatred against all that is contrary to that. The book of Revelation speaks about this in several places, one of which is found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so we have a picture. Notice that these things aren't separated from God. They're actually taking place in the presence of the Lamb. It is the Lamb's presence that is behind all of this torment. It is the Lord who is causing these things. And we're told that their smoke rises forever and ever, always being consumed and yet never utterly or completely consumed. Christ tells us the same thing in the Gospels about the nature of hell. So it teaches us about the unchanging wrath of God against sin, but it also teaches us about our safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaches us about our safety. The fire consumed the burnt offering. And this was evidence that God was being appeased for those that the atonement was being made for. So Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. There's a gracious disposition of God toward his people. The burnt offering being consumed was evidence that his wrath for them for whom he had made atonement, was satisfied. This is something from the Lord. It's striking if you go back and look at how often the Lord manifests himself by means of fire. You have the obvious ones like the burning bush or the fire that came down from heaven in the book of Judges. The glory of Sinai, there's fire that is involved. Glory in the temple, you see the same thing there. Mount Carmel with Elijah, boom. Fire comes down and consumes the offering. On and on and on we can go. The God making manifestations of himself by fire. And here we see that captured. There is a picture of acceptance. There's a picture of approbation. There's a picture of appeasement, of the Lord being satisfied. His wrath is being turned away. His wrath is being appeased on behalf of his people. And so this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was offered up on behalf of his people and was accepted. And because Jesus was accepted, all who come to him by faith are accepted in him. Jesus was serving on behalf of his people. There's this important connection between what Jesus did and what belongs to us. We're in union with him. When God dealt with Christ upon the cross, he was, in dealing with Christ, dealing with us. He was atoning for us. He was just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now notice the text goes on and it talks about the priest's clothes. And you'll see in verse 10 and following that they're to put on the special linen garments, and then they take off the ashes and they set them by the side of the altar, and then they change their clothes and put on what was for them some form of regular clothes, and then haul these ashes out to a clean place where they would be deposited. So there's reference to the priest's clothing and the disposal of these ashes. What's the significance of the linen garments? Well, it represented purity. It represented righteousness. It represented acceptance before God. You can go back to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42. And it says there, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs. They shall reach, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear no iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." So they wore these special garments because it was a divine prescription. God required in the regulative principle for them to be suited out with certain clothes, a mitre on their head and special garments and so on. And they wore these as a symbol of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest who is clothed with perfect righteousness. It's the perfection of Christ. And of course, it's that righteousness which is imputed to his elect people. Now, that comes, the connection again between Christ and us can be seen in Revelation 19, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen," same language, "clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Connection between Christ's righteousness and the righteousness of his people. And so there's these special clothing. Now, just as an aside here, this is an opportunity for us to bring out the fact that the clothes of the priest were given by divine prescription. So they were holy. They were an element that was ordained by God to be included in worship. So how should we think then of the rise of high church liturgy and ministers who wear, you know, special clothing, fancy clothing, and so on? You have in Romanism the extremes, and then within Protestantism, those who are aping Rome, you know, fashioning their ministers in all of these special garments and so on. Those who are acquainted with the Old Testament ought to immediately say, "Now wait a second here, this had to have divine prescription. This is attached to a priesthood which has passed away. What are we doing? Isn't this Judaizing? Aren't we bringing back ceremonial, typological, temporary ordinances that were attached to the sacrifices and to a human priesthood? And aren't we dragging that into the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul evidently didn't wear clerical garb because they mistook him for an Egyptian at one point in the book of Acts. So the point is that these things, again, are fulfilled in the person of Jesus and his righteousness and are not a standard for New Testament worship. We're told that he changes his clothes when he takes the ashes to the clean place. Now, what's the point of that? We have here the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ. When the Lord finishes atoning for us, making satisfaction for us, there's no uncleanness left for those for whom Christ died. The acceptance is complete. It's perfect. Jesus said, "It is finished." It was completely finished. There's no lingering guilt, no condemnation, as Paul says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 12 and 13, reference to the fat of the peace offerings, again being consumed as a symbol of acceptance by God, that there is peace with God, that that Old Testament saint could say, things are okay between me and the Lord. Peace has been established, and it's symbolized in the burning of this fat, being consumed in a perpetual flame. Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made peace for us and given us loving fellowship with God. So first of all, Christ's satisfaction. Secondly, Christ's righteousness. Verses 14 to 23, Christ's righteousness. We have a section referring to the meat offering, and this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And we've looked in detail at the meat offering. We won't spend so much time on that. Notice that in verses 14 and following, that there are priestly portions of the meat offering. There are priestly portions, verses 14 to 18. There was a chunk of that offering which was burned on top of the whole burnt offering on the altar, and the rest of it was given for the sustenance of the priests. And we'll come back to this next week in chapter 7. I'll just touch on it here, that the offerings were the Lord's, and then the Lord is the one who gave what belonged to him to the priests. You'll notice that it is accompanied by the blood offering. And so the meat offering, you'll remember, among other things, is a picture of wholehearted devotion and service to God. And there's this memorial, which is a picture of the acceptance of their service unto God through Christ, through his atoning work, through his shed blood. So that even a cup of cold water offered in God's name is pleasing to him, is accepted to him, because our acts of service to him are offered in connection with Christ's atoning work. There's reference to the eating of the priests, those wholly devoted to the Lord. They're eating holy things, not at home, but in a holy place. All of this is loaded with a symbolism about the atonement of Christ. And you see the relationship of Jesus' death and the effect that that has on us. So there's a connection between atonement and the burnt offering and our service or devotion in the meat offering. The one flows from the other. It's because of Christ's death that we are able to offer up service in wholehearted devotion to the Lord that is acceptable to him. Our devotion would be filthy. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It would be a stench to God. So if we go about trying to serve God without the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, without faith in his dying work, then it is repugnant to him. But when these things are brought together, when the service flows from his death, it is acceptable to him. In other words, Christ's sacrifice produces holiness in his people. Our godliness is a fruit of Christ's death. Christ's death is the source not only for our justification, you're accepted before God, you are received for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in him, but his death is also the source of our sanctification, of our growth in grace. And so we're dependent on Jesus for all, for everything. It's grace from beginning to end, from the middle to the outside. The whole thing is by God's grace. We need to be forgiven our sins, and we need to be holy unto the Lord. And so that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 doesn't just mention, when he talks about Christ, he doesn't just mention justification or things like that, righteousness. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Because it's all in Christ, our glorying is all in Christ. And so you see the relationship between Christ's death and the Christian's sanctification. We're not condemned because of Christ's death, but we're also made holy because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We abide as a branch does in the vine. It is the work of God that enables us to hate sin as God hates it, and enables us to walk in righteousness and holiness. It's pleasing unto the Lord. Verses 19 to 23, you see the meat offering of the priests themselves. They take a tenth part of an ephah at the time of their anointing. So when they're being put into office, they offer this. Now, that should be obvious. If the meat offering is all about wholehearted devotion or service to God, then when a priest enters in to his office of devotion and service to God by anointing, it would be appropriate for the meat offering to be offered at that time. A tenth part of an ephah. This is the same amount of manna that was provided for the Lord's people in the wilderness. If you look at Exodus 16, verse 32, and then reading down to verse 36, in verse 36 it says it's a tenth part of an ephah, this manna that God would provide for them. But you'll notice that there's a difference. When the priests offer a meat offering, there's not just a memorial that's taken and then put on and burned up, and the rest they take and eat. When the priests offer a meat offering, it's all offered up. The whole thing. Nothing's held back to eat. Everything, not just a memorial, the whole thing is put on top of the sacrifice. It's all consumed. Nothing is eaten. It's all burned. And this is a picture of the wholehearted consecration of the priests. Remember, the priests weren't given an allotment of inheritance. They didn't have any land. All the other tribes had land. Levi had no land. Why? Do you remember, children? Jehovah said because God was their inheritance. And so they lived upon the things of God. And so their whole meat offering is consumed by the Lord. It's also, I think, because the priests represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Is anything held back? Christ is wholly offered up to the Lord. He is completely consumed by God. And so because the priests represent the Lord Jesus, their meat offering is completely consumed. Thirdly, we have Christ's precious blood, verses 24 to 30. Christ's precious blood. In verses 25 to 29, you have the individual sin offering. It's killed in the same place, we're told, as the burnt offering. And really, all of these sacrifices point to one main offering that is offered at one main place. What is that? They all point one way or another to Jesus, and his sacrifice is offered at the cross, at Calvary. And so the fact that there's overlap on where they're offered and the type of offering should not surprise us. Verse 27 talks about the blood. And if the blood got sprinkled on something, then it had to be consecrated. It was, by the fact that it was sprinkled, consecrated. And so we're told it had to be cleansed. If it was on their garments, they had to be cleansed. If it was on an earthen pot, it had to be shattered. If it was on a brass pot, it had to be scoured and cleansed. There had to be purification if the blood was sprinkled on any of these things. So whatever the blood came in contact with, it was set apart. It was not used for other things. It had to be scoured, rinsed, or broken, because the blood rendered it ceremonially holy. Now, this points, of course, to Jesus. It's Christ's blood that's being symbolized in these things. When the Lord Jesus applies his blood to anyone, they are, by that fact, set apart. If we are sprinkled, not literally, but spiritually, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are devoted to his service. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this is the opposite of the way that we think. We think, well, if I get a gash in my arm and I bleed all over my shirt, that it's dirty, and therefore it has to be bleached and cleansed, whatever we do to it to cleanse it. And the picture in the Bible is, in reference to Jesus, the blood is what cleanses rather than stains. Sin stains. Christ's blood cleanses us. And this is the picture that all these New Testament references are loaded with Old Testament significance. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," he is writing that with all of the backdrop of the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament law. He's saying, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, this sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has significance. Now, it's not the physical blood. Let me take just a second to make this clear. There are a handful, very few, but a handful of evangelicals that have this idea that the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ had divine attributes. They wouldn't put it that way, but in essence, that's what they end up saying. That's heresy, quite frankly. It's a serious error. They say none of the blood of Jesus was defiled, so none of the blood of Jesus ever touched the ground. So Christ is hanging on a cross with thorns that have been stabbed into his skull, and his back is full of deep lacerations from being flogged. His hands and his feet have been spiked to wood, and his side has been stabbed and ripped open, and no blood has hit the ground. This is foolishness. This is superstitious. It's almost Romanesque. It's like Romanism. We're attributing something that has a significance physically to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us, right? So that even the physical blood was precious insofar as it's attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that blood is not physically gathered up in a basin at the foot of the cross and taken to heaven. And the blood is not physically put on our bodies, much less our souls, and thus cleansing us. When the Bible talks about how precious the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's talking about the application of Christ's death to our soul. Not the physical transfer of his physical blood out of his body to our bodies or souls, but it's talking about all that Jesus is and all that he's accomplished in his work. These things are applied to us by the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of the guilt of our sin. And so it's speaking about where the merits of Christ's blood are applied to us. We are set apart from the world. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are made acceptable in his sight. When we speak about the blood, it's another way of speaking about the death of Christ, which is precious, the atoning work of Jesus, his redemption, his atonement, his propitiation for us. Notice in verse 30, the cost of redemption. He says, nothing is to be eaten. It's all to be burnt. So the high priest offers this sin offering. And it may have been like on the Day of Atonement or something like that. It's all consumed. We as Christians have not been redeemed with silver and gold or other such things. When the Bible says we've been bought with a price, we know what that means. Not silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ, which is without price. It is Christ's dying work that has saved us. It is Jesus bearing up under the wrath of God poured out upon him. It is him expiating our guilt. And so there is this great work. The cost of redemption is the highest conceivable cost. It's the cost of the life of the Son of God. And this reinforces it. Remember that no single sacrifice taught everything there was to know about Christ. But every sacrifice taught something about Christ. All of these differences. There wasn't one that taught everything. They all taught something. Here we see the cost of redemption. And we stand marveling at the love that God has shown to us behind that cost. Well, here we see a vast change, don't we? These priests and all that they're busy doing. What a remarkable difference from where we find ourselves this afternoon. What a significant difference. All of these things have been beautifully and fully fulfilled and superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the glory of New Testament worship isn't the death of animals and blood and altars and burning and incense and frankincense and priests and beautiful garments and so on and so forth. Where is the glory of New Testament worship? We recognize that New Testament worship is characterized by great simplicity. So where is its glory in all of its simplicity? It's found in Christ himself, who is present with us by the Holy Spirit. The power and glory of New Testament worship is the presence of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or also seen in terms of its heavenly orientation. Our worship is transpired not in an earthly temple sanctuary, but in a heavenly sanctuary. The operation of our acts of worship are taking place in the throne room of heaven itself. And so there's reading and preaching and singing of psalms and prayer and sacraments and so on. All these few things, and much of it so full of Scripture. And the reason is because we have Christ. God hath in times past spoken in so many ways. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. We have worship which is simple, which is God-centered, which is full of the Bible, because Christ is come. We have a whole Bible, and now God speaks to us through his Son. Glory of the New Testament worship is seen in the presence of the Holy Ghost and the fact that our worship takes place in heaven itself. This is why every temptation to steer with a desire for greater complexity, greater symbolism, is a steer that is away from what is Christocentric, what is spiritual, what is heavenly, what is accompanied by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost. Here we see Christ in all of his splendor, his precious blood, his righteousness, and his satisfaction, all typified in this earthly priesthood. May the Lord help us to savor him in savoring these things. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you again for Jesus, our Lord and our Christ, our Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, who has come to redeem us from our sins and to wash us in his own blood. We are thankful that there is peace with you, that there is a satisfaction that has been made, that we have a perfect righteousness and credited to our account by faith. Lord, we rejoice in the good gifts and pray that you would teach us to love our Savior and to love his grace. We ask in Jesus' name.